Well, good morning. It is good to be with you virtually this morning. If you're visiting with us online, my name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here at Gashland, and it is, I know for a lot of us, just seems a bit still like things are not the way that they should be, and we maybe are coming into this time of God's Word being distracted, and I just want to encourage you to maybe try to focus in a bit right now. I know that at home, especially, it can be have a lot of distractions. But I think there's a great truth this morning for us to look at. And if you were looking for the sermon search, I messed up. You could still find it, but I had to put it in a different place or else it would kick everyone else off. So it's gashland.org/SS. You go there, there'll be a link if you want to download and print it up. But that is where you can find this week's. Again, gashland.org/ and then just SS for sermon search, and you can find it there. Also, a reminder at the end of the sermon today, we do have a time of public prayer, and so I want to encourage you, feel free to fill out that form at the bottom of gashland.org/live/worship at the 10 o'clock tab. Fill that out, and we will pray together for that. Well, this morning we find ourselves pressing on through a scene we've been in for some time in John 8, where Jesus has been engaging with people who initially showed an interest in wanting to hear him and give him kind of an ear and to follow him, but their interest is fading and it's about to turn hostile at the end of the chapter. Now, I know for a lot of us, again, week in and week out in a virtual worship, we may struggle with staying on track in a story like this. Also, perhaps more worrisome is that if you downloaded the bulletin, you've noticed that the sermon is entitled, "You Are Your Father's Child." And of course, this is Mother's Day, and so you might already be thinking, boy, Richie really dropped the ball on this one, let down all of our moms. Well, with this concern, I want to make a claim that perhaps will dial us in a bit. You see, you need a bit of preparation before we enter into our text today, because we're venturing into something very special. The content of what we are considering today may be one of the most life-changing and yet neglected teachings in all of Scripture. If you're concerned that this will have nothing to say to mothers on Mother's Day, I think you'll feel quite differently when we come to the end. One of the pastors that I admire most in ministry, his name's Tom Ricks, and he's at Green Tree Community Church in St. Louis, and he, remember, had shared with me that he had been a Christian for many years. He had been through seminary. He had actually been a minister at a church. He was about to plant a church when he and his wife stumbled upon the theme that we are discussing this morning. And I just want to read what he says about this theme and how it impacted him. He said, "It is not an overstatement to say it changed our lives, marriage, parenting, and work in the most life-giving way." The most life-giving way, and yet, for whatever reason, what we're talking about today gets past many of us as Christians. In fact, we might go decades, perhaps a lifetime, unintentionally neglecting the biblical truth we are considering this morning. And life just gets drained out of us because of it. So I ask a question to you at home. How many of us need to find something that is life-giving? How many of us, maybe as a mom, are trying to love our kids during this difficult time and we just feel completely empty? We are all poured out. How many of us find ourselves maybe simply trying to survive emotionally during this time, to wait it out if we can just make it through? How many of us are fighting for joy right now? Maybe we appear to be losing. Well, this morning, Jesus' words to the crowd will set us on a path to discover something truly remarkable. We have a lot of scripture for us to look at this morning. I just want to read a simple verse. Jesus is, again, talking to this crowd who are trying to discern who he is, and he says this, "Jesus said to them, 'If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me.'" Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray you would open up your word, that you would open up this theme that is found in our passage, this idea. Lord, would you use it in a powerful way to minister to our hearts during a difficult season. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, Michael did a great job. He was taking us through the story that the part of the story that leads up to this. And there was a single statement last week that I want to highlight. And this single statement that was made to Jesus ignites then a discussion for this week. You see, this crowd said to Jesus as they were feeling threatened, beginning to feel threatened by some of his comments, they said this in verse 33, that they are offspring of Abraham. Offspring of Abraham. You see, when comments are made that threaten our identity, we often run to a place that shores us up, that makes us feel better. And for them, they embrace something called sonship. Sonship, it's a key term this morning of what we're talking about. Meaning the relationship that we have with the Father. That's what sonship is. Now, hang in there. I know it's Mother's Day. But sonship is a relationship that we have with a father. And for them, this is Abraham. It is an identity. They are saying, hey, our DNA, if we trace it all the way back, it flows directly from Abraham. And as a Jewish person, this was a privileged position. Because you could trace your lineage to a man that God had made lots of promises to. And that they were indeed, Abraham would have his children would be those also who are known as the children of God. In the Old Testament, the idea was, again, that these were chosen by God, Abraham's descendants. And so they claim this privileged sonship. The great Abraham, they said, he's our father. And indeed, Jesus affirms their claim in our opening statement. Look at verse 37. He says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. Now, he's saying, I know that DNA-wise, you connect yourself to Abraham. And this statement that is being made now thrust us into a discussion of fathers, a discussion about dads. Again, hang in there, moms. A question about our own sonship, about asking the question, who is our father? You see, I believe we can all attest that our relationship with our father, whether it's good or bad, is pivotal in how we find our identity. It's one of the most influential relationships that we ever have. If we have maybe a demanding earthly father, especially early in life, a father that we can never please, this psychologically sticks with us. If we have a father who was absent during our childhood, we know well, right, the missing void that this left in our lives. If we have a father who loved us well, this also leaves an imprint on how we view the world. So it's the idea of sonship, the relationship we have with our father, and it plays a large part in our identity. We see in the ancient world, sonship, they looked at it a little bit different. For us, oftentimes we're concerned about DNA tests and paternity tests and all of this to find out who is the father. And yet for them, it wasn't just this DNA connection that they would have with some male. No, in antiquity, the role of father determined many things. An overwhelming majority of sons would take on the same vocation as their father as they grew older, and daughters would do the same for their mom. So if you had a dad and that dad was a cobbler, then an overwhelming majority of those sons would become cobblers. If your dad was a baker, an overwhelming majority became a baker. In other words, as one theologian puts it, sonship is bound up with family identity and vocation. Family identity and vocation or action. This is what we see in the life of Christ, right? What was Joseph? Joseph was a carpenter. And Jesus becomes known as, his identity is, son of a carpenter. And Jesus himself then became a carpenter. Now don't miss this. Again, a son reflects the vocation, the family name, and identity of the father. During my final days of sabbatical last summer, I was with my brother and his wife when she suddenly was looking at us and she froze and she said, guys, stay still, don't move. And she took out her phone and she snapped this picture of us. And she said, you guys, you both are cut from the same cloth. You are both so Samish. And of course, we're sons of Sam. My dad, Sam, often sits just like this, and so we reflect our father in similarities. So it's sonship. The sonship idea creates for us, there's a large variety then in Scripture of metaphors that talk about this. Consider, for instance, the Beatitude, right? Matthew 5, 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And we see what that means, right? It says that those who practice peacemaking are being Godish, right? They're reflecting, they're acting like God. So they receive then the title as peacemakers, as sons of God. This understanding is essential to rightly grasp the rest of the story. You see, Jesus tells them in verse 37, and we're going to go quickly through it, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, sons of Abraham." In other words, I know you have his DNA. And then he says this, "Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." In other words, Jesus is saying to them, yeah, you say you're sons of Abraham, but you're not reflecting Abraham in how you treat me. You're not being Abrahamish, right? And Jesus continues, "I speak of what I have seen from my Father." In other words, Jesus is being Godish, doing what he saw his heavenly Father do. And then he says this, "And you do what you have heard from your father." Now, we're not given all the details yet, but we begin to get the idea that Jesus is actually making a claim. That he's saying their spiritual father is not Abraham, but indeed one who is maybe more evil. The story continues, verse 39. "They answered him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did.'" Again, that reflection of sonship. "But now," verse 40, "but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." Now, Jesus is fleshing this out for us. Again, they say Abraham is our father. Jesus says, "I don't think so. You're not acting like Abraham, but you're acting like someone else. Therefore, that someone else is truly who you are connected to in sonship." So they feel threatened. So they take a cheap shot. At least it looks like it's a cheap shot. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Now, this is likely a pot shot at Jesus, specifically at his virgin birth. At some point in the Jewish community, a story came about that regard this kind of strange account of Jesus. And in their eyes, they're like, all right, virgin birth, sure. That hides or that masks something that probably was inappropriate or immoral that happened with the real story behind Mary getting pregnant. So they're probably saying in our verse here, well, Jesus, at least we weren't born of sexual immorality like someone we know. And then they raise the stakes. They say, "We have God as our Father." Now, what do you think? What's Jesus going to say? Do they look like God the Father? Are they acting Godish? Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." And then he lays it out all on the line. In verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." And then this striking statement, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Again, it's a shocking accusation. It's talking about their sonship, their identity, their father-son relationship. He's saying it's not with Abraham, and it's not with God. But your ways, the way that you're acting, it has an uncanny resemblance to the devil, to Satan, and that is your father. And then Jesus describes this father of theirs. He says he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus is saying, you are reflecting this father. Therefore, you are tied to his family. He has control over you. You have his name and his attributes. Jesus proves his point further with these closing lines. "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" And then he says this, "Whoever is of God," in other words, whoever is a son of God, whoever is a child of God, hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So in closing, physically, he says, you may have Abraham's DNA. But spiritually, God is not your father. Your father is the evil one. Now, do you see that this idea of spiritual sonship is tied up in just a very simple question, a question of reflection, that sons reflect their fathers, that children reflect their parents. So the question is, which father do you reflect? That brings up a difficult question for us. We have three difficult questions this morning, and I think they're very convicting ones. But the very first one is simply this: who do you reflect? Who do you reflect? Who is the father that you kind of reflect? Which father do you reflect with your words, your thoughts, your actions, especially during this pandemic, during this time of quarantine? So moms, it's Mother's Day. We'll start with you, right? What father is reflected in your daily response with your children during this season? Maybe husbands, what father is reflected in how you love your wife at this time? Kids, what father, spiritual father, is reflected in your treatment of your earthly parents and siblings during this time? You see, everyone reflects something. The question is, what reflection are we showing during this struggle, in this difficult time of quarantine? So I ask, how are you doing? Is your reflection one that looks godish, or are you reflecting maybe devilish things? Now, I'll admit, in the midst of something like a pandemic, this seems like a very unfair question, right? If you said, hey, Richie, if you just would have asked me 3 months ago, I was doing a lot better, right? I reflected something a lot better. I was doing pretty well, but now the weight of everything, the difficulty, seems like a cheap shot. And yet I believe this is exactly, this reflection of sonship is what we need to hear in times of difficulty. At times when we are weak, we need to lean deeper into this idea. And so let's do that. Let's talk about sonship for a little bit. See, perhaps we can learn something from the people in our story. Those whose sonship is not of God, all right? So we want to ask a quick question and try to help transition us, and it's simply this: psychologically, what's going on in the story? Well, it's that they feel threatened at some level to these comments of Christ, and so they claim that they are sons of Abraham. Jesus threatens them more, and so they claim that they are sons of God. In other words, the more threatened they feel, the greater their claims become. It's a simple psychological diagnosis, right? It goes all the way back to childhood, and it continues with us for all of our lives. It's a classic case of feel small, act big, right? When we feel small, we act big. The religious often do this. You might remember the Pharisee who's praying, and he says, you know, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, right? I'm not extortioner or unjust or an adulterer or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now we can see right through, he's feeling small, so he's acting big. If you take a close look at the text in Greek of Luke 18:11, it actually reveals that his prayer is not directed toward God at all. It actually says in the text, literally, that he prayed to himself these things. In other words, he's giving himself a motivational speech, a pep talk. He's saying, you're not as bad as the others, you're okay. You feel small, so you act big. It's the human response when we are insecure in our identity. I will tell you, when our sonship begins to drift away from our Father in heaven, the only stable identity found in Scripture, right? It's the only one. Suddenly we become vulnerable. I will tell you, all of us do the same thing. We begin to feel small when we distance ourselves from God and sonship, and we begin to act big. It's a universal human condition for all of us. One of my previous pastors and friend, his name's Scott Sauls, and Scott has a great way of helping us identify maybe these items in our lives where we feel small, so we act big. And he identifies them with a simple question, a simple line. When do we make this comment? When do we make this line, whether it's out loud or in our heart? When do we say, at least I have this? And it's so true, right? I mean, we really all have something that we run to, right? When we feel small, when we feel little, right? We feel inadequate, and so we have these things that we run to and we cling to. And so things might be going really poorly over here, and we feel like they're really not going well over there, and yet we say, ah, but at least I still have my beauty, right? I still have my body type. I'm still pretty. I'm still desirable. Or maybe things are going really poorly over here, and so we run over here, and we say, well, at least I still have my resources, my money. I still have my career. Things are going really bad over here. And we say, but at least I still have the golf course. At least I still have the coping mechanism, the fantasy. For Scott, for himself, it was early on in life, in the fifth grade, he had this connection with athletics. That's where he found his identity. At least I can perform athletically. And so other things might be going bad, but that's where he found his identity. It was a deep identity issue with him. And he shares a story when he was in the fifth grade. There was a field day, and I don't know if they still do. I know they do field day. I don't know if it looks the same, but for us growing up, field day was kind of like an annual competition at the end of the year. Right? It's like a junior Olympics where everyone competes and you do all these different events. Well, Scott ran in the 50-yard dash every year in elementary school through fifth grade, and he always ran against Doug, all right? And Doug and Scott tied every year. Sometimes the judges who were the PE coaches, they were like, hey, let's have them run again. So they would have them do a second and third time, and they would tie every time. Well, after those legendary races, they both went their separate ways, and middle school, and then in high school, they never saw each other again. It was 12 to 15 years later, and Scott, who continued to find his identity in athletics, he had a failed basketball career that lasted a day. Scott was making lunch in his kitchen one day, and he heard the national anthem playing in the other room. It was during the time of the Olympics, and he thought, you know, an American's won. And so he runs in there, and on TV is Doug standing on the podium, right? And Scott says, he remembers, just almost immediately, he said, well, at least I still have my master's degree, right? Feel small, and so we act big. It's the default human condition in our brokenness. And it is a deep symptom that reveals our hearts have wandered far from the sonship of God to the sonship of some other father. I want to ask if you can see this in your own life. Do you see it there? Now we have a hard question of how do we get out of this? How do we reclaim a sonship with God in heaven? Something that stabilizes us in this life. Well, let's learn from a story in Scripture that deals so heavily and also just so beautifully with sonship. It's the story of the prodigal son. Tim Keller is always masterful on the prodigal son, and he helped me connect the dots in preparing for this morning. See, many of us remember the story, okay? If you don't know the story, if you're new to Scripture, let me just say real quick, it's a story of a son who asks for his inheritance while his dad's still alive. And so his dad gives him his inheritance, he goes, he runs, he takes it, and he squanders everything. He lives in pleasure, and he thinks he's going to find some sort of satisfaction, but in the end of the day, he finds himself in misery. So he makes a trek that is not unfamiliar to a trek that you and I have to make oftentimes in our life. See, when our sin is shown to us, when we see it as time to make amends with God for our wrongdoing, we walk this path, the same path. We return to the Father. And that's what happens in the story. And he approaches his father. And if we read this story, we might be tempted to call what he's doing humility. Oh, he's acting so humbly, right? He comes up to the father and he says, you know, hey, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I need to be one of your servants instead. Let me be like one of your servants. Now, what has the appearance of humility, what we need to know is that this is actually an utter insult to the father. It's an insult. Let me show you. It's an illustration that comes, it's a story around Alexander the Great. It's probably just an urban legend, so it's probably not true, but it still helps illustrate the point. See, the story goes like this, that one day a year, Alexander the Great, at the height of his reign, allowed a handful of people who had a need to come to him and request items. He was their king, and so he would often provide for them. And so many people would come asking for food or enough money to pay off debt or something like that. But one man came one day and asked for a tremendous amount of money from Alexander the Great. Depending on the version you hear, it's either to pay for his daughter's wedding or for this extravagant home that he was building. But when he asked the question for this extravagant amount, everyone around him, all of the inner circle around Alexander just froze. You know, what was he going to do? Finally, instead of a frown or a scowl, a beaming smile broke out. And Alexander said, "All right, have the treasurer give this man what he asked." And his inner circle was shocked, and so they came up and said, "Hey, what are you doing? This man just insulted you by asking this large amount." And he said to them, he said, "What an honor this man just gave me. This man's request shows that he believes I am both enormously wealthy and unusually generous. Now let's get back to the prodigal son. You see, to approach the father saying, 'I'm not worthy to be called your son,' that to be say, 'Hey, make me like one of your slaves,' it's not humility, it's an insult. You see, what the son is really saying is this: 'Father, you're either not wealthy enough or generous enough to really forgive me of my awful mistake.'" And so he approaches him, not as a son, but as a slave. And that's us, right? We relate to God not in a father-son relationship often, but in an employee-employer relationship. Meaning inside, our heart is really just saying, "Hey, give me a chance. Just give me a chance. Let me prove myself to you. Make me a slave." And when we approach God as a slave, it encumbers our sonship. I read a small book in seminary. It's by Sinclair Ferguson. It's called Children of the Living God. And inside, he has some tremendously helpful comments about the prodigal son and our own hearts. And he says this. He says, "The guilt-ridden son was calculating," he was approaching the father, in other words, "on the basis of his sin, rather than calculating or approaching the father on the basis of his father's character." In other words, his focus is on himself, on his deficiencies, his mistakes, his past. And so Sinclair says this: his sin had so burdened him with guilt that he just could not have expected his father's loving gestures. Now, I think a lot of us at this point say, "Well, this isn't true of me. It's not true. I know that God is my father. I know it. I know it up here. I know he loves me. I know I am his child." But what Sinclair is saying is saying, "No, you don't. No, you don't." He says, despite assumptions to the contrary, the reality of the love of God for us is often the last thing in the world to dawn upon us. Sinclair is saying, "What, you think you relate to God as a father? No, you don't. Why do we still carry guilt? Why do you carry guilt then? Why do you continue in shame? Why do you live in fear? Why does anxiousness grasp you?" That's not approaching God as a father. That's approaching him as a slave. See, Sinclair is saying there is a disconnect then between what you are claiming and what you are experiencing. And this brings the two final, very important questions. Who do you claim and who do you experience? Who do you claim and who do you experience? I'm going to move to a final passage that brings all of this together. A passage that began the same exact way that ours did today. It's asking the question about who are the true sons of Abraham. In other words, who receives the promises of God that were made to Abraham? Who can call God their father? And so it's the same exact question, and we see it in Galatians 3:7. It says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." So Paul makes it very clear who the sons of Abraham are. And then he says this in verse 29, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." The people that day speaking to Jesus said, "We have Abraham's DNA," but they had a very different dad. And what Paul is saying is that those who are in Christ are truly sons and daughters of God. And a lot of us, again, we say, "I know that, right? I know that. God is my heavenly father. That's something I've known since the very first day I came to faith. I know that." But then in Galatians 4, it's a truly remarkable passage. There's a truth there that many Christians miss their entire life. See, there's a key word that's used twice in verses 4 through 6. I'm going to read it, see if you can pick up on it. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, did you see it? Same word, shows up twice, same exact Greek word. God sent forth His Son. God sent forth His Son. And then we read that God has sent the Spirit. Both times it is used, this Greek word, to discuss believers' sonship with God. And so there's parallelism there, and we're meant to compare and contrast what is happening here. The first statement is, God sent forth His Son. Where did He send Him? He sent Him to the world, right? To the earth. To do what? To accomplish our legal spiritual adoption so that we can proclaim, God is my Father. So that's what Jesus did. He assures that we are adopted through Him, through Christ, to the Father, and we can now proclaim, God is my Father. This important statement, I think, summarizes the entire Christian experience for most of us, meaning that our entire lives we live making this claim, so that when difficulty comes, we tell ourselves again and again, God is my Father. He sent Christ. He secured me by His death, burial, and resurrection. I am loved by God. We claim this gospel truth, and we should. We should always do that. So when motherhood brings us a difficult situation, we claim this truth for encouragement. God sent Jesus to redeem us. When the days of quarantine are heavy and we see our failure, we claim this truth. God sent Jesus. When we feel small, rather than act big, we claim this truth. God sent Jesus. And it's a powerful proclamation. And yet, again and again, we find ourselves, though we make this proclamation, returning to the role of slave, the prodigal son within us comes out. And so to put it simply, we claim we are children of God, but we don't feel like children of God. Now listen closely. It's because we're missing something. We're missing a complete other aspect of the Christian experience. Let's go back to Galatians 4. See, there's a second phrase. See, although God sent forth His Son to redeem us, God instinctively knows He must send something else for a completely different purpose. It reads in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Let's parse out the differences a bit. It begins, because you are sons. That starts out differently than the other one, meaning that unlike the first reading, this sending of God is not to establish sonship, but to nourish a sonship that already exists. You see, most Christians, we spend our entire lives in the claiming piece of our faith. We make doctrinal declarations, but we completely neglect the nourishment of the experience. But notice the parallelism. God is not sending His Son this time, but He's sending the Spirit. And notice the location has changed. It's not that the Son is being sent to the earth, but the Spirit is now coming where? To our hearts. There's something very personal here. And notice the purpose of all of this. Not the declaration or the claiming of sonship, but the Spirit is coming to our hearts that we would cry, Abba, Father, which is the experience of sonship. Spirit cries out in our hearts something deeply emotional. Abba, Father. Now, we're familiar with the term Father, right? But what is Abba? Well, even that, if you've grown up in a church, you know what Abba is. But, you know, don't overcomplicate it. What does it sound like? Abba. Abba. It's just baby talk. It's a Hebrew equivalent of our dada. Dada, when a baby first tries to move their tongue to call out their father's name, to relate at a sonship level. You see the difference between our declaration and our experience. I want to illustrate in a unique way something that maybe brings this to light of how we often live our lives. See, we often live our lives this way, and I want to illustrate by just reading something to you. It's these words, when the night has come, and the land is dark, and the moon is the only light we see. No, I won't be afraid. No, I won't be afraid. Just as long as you stand by me. And darling, darling, stand by me. Oh, now stand by me. Stand by me. What is this? Well, these are the lyrics of Stand By Me. It's, by the way, my favorite song, all right? I'm like an old person inside. I like old music. I love the lyrics. They make a certain claim about life. They feel earthy. And yet what happens if my whole life I only know the song in lyric form? I know the claim, but I miss out on the tune, right? I miss out on the experience of this. Just play it.
When the night has come and the land is dark and the moon is the only light we'll see. No, I won't be afraid. Oh, I won't be afraid. Just as long as you stand by me. So darling, darling, stand by me. Oh, stand by me.
You see, there is there's something mysteriously powerful when you marry the claim to the experience. The Son is sent to secure us, and theologically it's beautiful. We claim this truth all of our lives, and yet God didn't stop there. Our sonship is not simply a claim that we are adopted sons through Christ's work. No, we can experience this claim because our Father sent the Holy Spirit, who is telling our hearts, He's your dad. He loves you. Dada. Within us, then, is this source that is encouraging us to cry out, Papa, to experience being a child of God. Can I tell you what practically this looks like? I would encourage you, and do this in private, because it's a personal name, it's a private name. On occasion, I would encourage you, try and pray to God using the name only sons and daughters can use, which is Abba, and feel free to translate it into our language. Use Papa or Daddy. Or even dada. It may seem strange, right? But what Galatians is telling us is that the Holy Spirit is actually confessing these very names to our spirit. That God indeed is our Father. It's a claim of sonship. And it's an experience of sonship. During times of worship or prayer, when you feel maybe especially that you're resonating with God, celebrate the sonship that you have with Him. Claim this relationship as a child through Christ's work and then experience this relationship as a child who no longer has to act big, right? Because his worth is found in some other thing. But now our worth is found in an eternal God who ascribes far greater worth to us than we could ever ascribe to ourselves. And then finally, I would encourage you to do this. If you want to tap into this a little bit, spend some time reflecting upon a parallel verse in Romans 8 that says this. Look how this parallels with everything we've said this morning. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We're being led by the Spirit as sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery, right? Of the prodigal son to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The enjoyment of our sonship with our Heavenly Father is missing in so many Christians' lives. As J.I. Packer put it in his famous book, Knowing God, he said this, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. A pastor friend of mine, again, Tom Ricks from Green Tree in St. Louis, he shared this about his experience. He said, sonship was, for both me and Cindy, the first steps taken in grasping the notion that God delighted in us as children, not for what we did or ever would do, but simply because we belonged to Him. Tom says, I grew up with a father whom I feared, who made me always feel I was never good enough. Shame was, and to some extent is, still one of my main emotional motivators. I'll never be good enough. I'll never be chosen. Sonship began to break this stranglehold on my life. Although I will freely confess, it is still to this day a struggle for me to believe that God the Father delights in me through the Lord Jesus. Yet what Tom says he does is he returns to Romans 8 and he proclaims those things. And he also seeks to experience those things. Let me end with a special word to mothers. Hopefully you see how this relates to you, right? See, the more you connect with God as a father, the more that you approach Him as a daughter of God, as you allow the Holy Spirit to lead you to your heavenly daddy, then the fruits of the Spirit, right, begin to grow. Your role as a mom then flows not from flesh, but from the Holy Spirit, who gives you love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control to carry out this remarkable task given to you to raise and remind future sons and daughters that their identity is found not in their earthly father's strengths and weaknesses, nor the things that they use to make themselves big when they feel small, but in claiming and experiencing God as their Father. And so in this time of darkness, would we truly be light? And would people say of us, they are acting so godish? Would we claim and experience the reality of our sonship? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we commit these things to you. Lord, it is a struggle, as Tom said, for us to believe that you would ever treat us in this way. Lord, oftentimes we approach you like the prodigal. We say, you're just not generous enough or wealthy enough to really be able to forgive us. Lord, we don't always say that with our thoughts, but that's how we act. Lord, would you remind us that we are not slaves and we do not need to approach you as such, but that we are sons. We are daughters. That there is a sonship there, Lord, that must be our identity. And then I pray for the moms, Lord. This is such a difficult time, especially for moms who are going through trying to raise kids, trying to homeschool kids, trying to feed kids. Lord, trying to relate with their spouse. Lord, I lift them up to you. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to remind them that they are daughters of you. Lord, that is their identity. And then would the Holy Spirit then cause them to cry out, Daddy, Papa, in their most deep needs. Lord, we praise you, we thank you for Jesus, and if there's anyone listening that doesn't know him, Lord, who maybe has a different father, would you open their eyes that there's a Father in heaven who can do remarkable things in their life and in the life to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.